Yeah. Firstly, apologies that we didn't have time for questions. That wasn't intentional, just time mismanagement. But I'm hoping we'll have a bit of time at the end for questions. I realise there's probably lots of questions on this section, so I'll try and leave time for that. But let's pray. Father, we pray for our last hour together now. We pray that this would be a rich time of encouragement. We pray that we would take in the richness of your word to us, and that we'd be blessed, and that we may leave today knowing that you've spoken to us. So we just commit the next hour to you now, in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're looking at the last four chapters, so the last two revelations. So if you remember, we've looked at chapter 7, the Son of Man, chapter 8 about the little horn that comes up, and now we're into chapter 9. And actually this chapter starts with a prayer of Daniel, and it leads into an answer that he's given. So we'll look through this. This prayer is one of the wonderful prayers of the Bible. So we get others, you know, throughout God's word. This is one of the great prayers, a model of confession. And as Daniel prays this, we see it leads into the response that he's given, which a lot of people debate. There are lots of different understandings of the 70 weeks of Daniel 9. But it is a model of confession, but it springs from his understanding of Scripture. So let's read from verse 1. In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the Scriptures, according to the word of the Lord, given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. Daniel is not just a prayer, but he's a Bible reader. And as he's reading God's word, he reads Jeremiah. And he's reading about how Jeremiah predicted the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. It could be that he was reading from Jeremiah 25, but I think more likely it was Jeremiah 29, which was part of the letter that Jeremiah had written to the exiles in Babylon. So let's just read these words. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You'll seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I'll be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and the places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. So it's very striking, isn't it? So if you think that Daniel and his friends were exiled around 605. Cyrus becomes king in 539. He carries 70 years. As Daniel reads this, he realizes it's beginning to get towards the end of this 70-year period, which the prophet Jeremiah had predicted. And notice within the prophecy of Jeremiah, it speaks of God's people calling on him and praying to him, and God answering that prayer and bringing him back from the nations. And so in a very real way, Daniel's prayer springs from his understanding of God's word. And it causes him to cry out to God, realizing that as one of God's people, he's part of the fulfillment of this prophecy. And I think we may not have such specific prophecies relating to us in our own situation, but actually there is that pattern of reading God's word and praying it in, and playing our part within God's purposes as the prayers of his people, crying out to him. In terms of the confession itself, a few kind of key things, great examples of confession. Notice he considers God to be very, very merciful. So we see this very great and very merciful. We see this in the way he addresses God. Verse 4, Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him, who keep his commandments. We've sinned and done wrong. And he, right the way through, his focus is on God. Verse 7, Lord, you are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame. Verse 9, the Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we have rebelled against him. Sometimes we have a man-centered confession, which is all about us, how we're feeling. And yet Daniel's confession is focused on God and who he is. So yes, he confesses his sins, but he's praying to the God who is great and awesome, and yet is merciful and compassionate. So as we confess our sins, let's keep our eyes on him, and that will give us the right perspective as we come to God. Rather than just beating ourselves up because we're disappointed in how we failed God, we need to keep our eyes on him to have the right perspective. Secondly, he speaks of his own sinfulness in very real terms. And as you read through this prayer, it really comes out the kind of genuine contriteness over sin. And he's confessing actually on behalf of God's people. Verse 5, we've been wicked and have rebelled. We've turned away from your commands and laws. We've not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes and our ancestors and to all the people of this land. Lord, you're righteous, but this day we are covered with shame. Verse 8, we, our kings, our princes, our ancestors are covered with shame, Lord, because we've sinned against you. So he's really speaking very genuinely of his own sinfulness. He's including himself with the sin of God's people. And so he's under no illusions about himself being a godly, righteous, pure person. He includes himself with the sin of his nation. But then thirdly, he appeals for God's help. And towards the end of the prayer, we get this big appeal towards God. Let's read verse 16. Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Verse 17. Now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, Lord, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, our God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we're righteous, but because of your great mercy. Lord, listen. Lord, forgive. Lord, hear and act. For your sake, my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. Don't know about you, as I read this, there's a real sense of urgency, not just confessing sin, recognizing God, but crying out to him. And in Daniel's heart particularly, it's a sense of God's name, the way his people bear his name, the way his city bears his name. So he's crying out to God for mercy, to turn away from his anger. So you read in Jeremiah, the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. And it's as we read scripture, we play our part in God's purposes by praying according to his will. We can pray, Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done. And it's our understanding of God's purposes that will lead us to pray more effectively. So we have a part to play within that. There's so much more we could say about the prayer, but we're going to move on to the answer from verse 20. So we do see the first place that Daniel has asked for mercy. And as we're thinking about the answer to prayer, there are many different understandings of it. But let's just remember what Daniel has been praying about. Is it likely that God would answer it with confusion and a burden and a puzzle? He's been praying for mercy. Secondly, we see that the answer comes fast. Verse 20, while I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin, the sin of my people Israel, and making my requests to the Lord my God for his holy hill, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I'd seen in the earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. He instructed me and said to me, Daniel, I've now come to give you insight. As soon as you began to pray, a word went out, which I've come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. So an answer comes. We've got Gabriel arriving in a hurry. As soon as he started praying, an answer was given. And it shows how keen God is to answer the prayers of his people. And the answer here is an answer of revelation, giving him understanding of God's purposes for his people. Daniel has been thinking of 70 years. But the Lord widens his focus. So Daniel's focus has been, yeah, end of exile, 70 years, it's about to end. Let's pray that this happens. And now it's as if God kind of gives him a much bigger vision than that initial prayer. So let's read verse 24, which is, I'd say, is the kind of the key verse in this revelation. 70 sevens are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Or you could translate that to anoint the most holy one. And it's a kind of amazing answer. We've got six things that God is promising to do. So 77 is a much kind of longer period, but six kind of amazing things that God is going to do. So to finish transgression, to put an end to sin and atone for wickedness. So Daniel's been praying for mercy. And God says he's going to bring about an end to sin and wickedness and transgression in one great event. So it's a much bigger thing that God is promising to do, to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up vision and prophecy. Seal up, I think here means the idea to seal it and to fulfill it and to anoint. It could be the most holy place, or it could be referring to the temple, or it could be referring to the anointed one, the most holy one, the person who will come. So this is the big picture of what God promises to do, to bring in everlasting righteousness and get rid of sin forever. How's that going to happen? Well, these 77s, most people take as referring to, or 70 weeks, most people take it as referring to years. So that's the normal way of understanding it. So let's try and get to grips with 25 to 27. And what I want you to keep in mind is this number 70. And we'll see it kind of seems to divide up into three kind of different stages. Just to say, as we read this, these verses have been hotly debated. And there are lots of different views. We're not going to go through all of them. But here are some of the reasons why there are so many different views. Firstly, are the numbers literal or symbolic? So some people take them in kind of general terms, not literal. Actually, both ways could work, depending on where you start counting from. So it could be literal. It may be symbolic. So just keep that in mind. Which decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem? Notice verse 25. From the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one. So which decree? When was that? It could be 539 when Cyrus let the people go home. That was more focused on the temple. It could be 458 BC when Ezra brought a return. That was more to do with the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Or it could be 444 BC, which is when Nehemiah was sent back by King Artaxerxes. So if you're actually counting the years, those are three different possible dates. Some people think it's actually Jeremiah, his decree back before the exile. So that's one of the questions. Who is the anointed one? The word anointed one is literally Mashiach, Messiah. So that's one possibility. It could be a reference to Jesus, the anointed one who comes. Other people point to a high priest who was around before the Maccabean revolt, high priest Onias. Other people point to Cyrus, who in Isaiah is referred to as the Lord's anointed one. So it could be any of those. Where does the passage find its terminus? Where is it all pointing to? And there are different views of this. Some see this all being fulfilled in the era of 167 to 164. And we'll look at that as we get into chapter 11. Or does it actually find its focus of fulfillment in Jesus coming? That's a very big question. I would say the latter for me. I think very clearly it's got a messianic fulfillment. And what does the last seven represent? So if you notice, you've got three stages, 7, 7, 62 sevens, and then verse 27, you've got one last seven. So is that talking about Jesus' ministry and the cross? Or is it something that seems to be talking about end time persecution? Some of this may be picked up in the book of Revelation. So that's the other kind of final debate, the final seven. How is that fulfilled? Lots of different views. You can understand. Well, we're not going through all of them. I would say there are three distinct stages. So the first seven, going back to Jerusalem, is the focus. So verse 25. From the time that goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there'll be seven sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. So I think that seems to refer to stage one, the rebuilding of Jerusalem, but a lot of trouble, as we see in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. It's not an easy time as Jerusalem is rebuilt. And then we have the 62 sevens, a much longer time of waiting for the anointed one to come. So second stage, 62 sevens. So verse 26, after the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be put to death and will have nothing. And I think for me, I would say this is speaking of Jesus, the anointed one who comes and then who dies, as is promised in the prophets. And then we're into the last seven. So 7 plus 62 is 69 sevens. So you've got one more seven left. And here it's a bit less clear. So we read the people of the verse 26, the people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. So could be talking about the destruction of the temple in 70. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. So kind of time of great conflict. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1:7. Who's this he? Is it the anointed one who comes, or is it the ruler who will destroy the city? Again, that's not completely clear. But a covenant, confirm a covenant for 1:7. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? Somebody is saying, well, this is Jesus. He's dying, and so you no longer need sacrifice and offering. Maybe that's a good thing. Or could it actually be a part of persecution on God's people? And at the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation. That doesn't sound quite so good. Until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. So that last seven is a little bit harder to understand what it's referring to. Some people link it with the 42 months of Revelation, which speaks of a time of suffering. I'd say there are lots of unanswered questions, but the big picture is that actually all of God's purposes are being fulfilled. And I would say, I think there is a good argument for it being a literal counting from the year 458. You work with so many years. It takes you up to about 26 AD, which could be the time when Jesus begins his ministry. There are some debates about chronology. But yeah, I think it is speaking about the anointed one coming and ultimately at verse 24, the work of Jesus to finish transgression, put an end to sin and atone for wickedness. It's only Jesus that fulfills those things and brings an everlasting righteousness and fulfills vision and prophecy and for the Holy One to be anointed. So for me, this is a kind of messianic prophecy. There are lots of different opinions about it. So I'm not going to be dogmatic. But yeah, lots of mystery here. But the big picture is Daniel is praying for mercy. And God says to him, I've got much bigger plans than just a return from exile. Some people think the 77s are referring to Leviticus 26, where God says you're going to be punished seven times over. Seven times 70, 490. But anyway, let's not get into that. We are going to look at the final... I think that's the big... challenge to us is that God of mercy will fulfill his great purposes. We see a lot of that already, don't we, in the Lord Jesus, in coming to die and deal with our sin. And yet, whatever this is referring to, actually, God's great purposes will be completely fulfilled. Well, we're into our final revelation, and it's a kind of a big one. So the last three chapters, chapters 10 to 12, are the fourth and final revelation. So we're going to... get into this. It does break down into the three chapters. What's it about? Well, we're told in 10 verse 1, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, so already after Cyrus has taken over, a revelation was given to Daniel, who was also called Belteshazzar. Its message was true, and it concerned a great war. The understanding of the message came to him in a vision. So it concerned a great war. So this phrase war can be used of intense suffering and hardship, or it can just be used for conflict between nations. And I want us to see how this great war is unpacked in these chapters. So chapter 10, we have the unseen war, the kind of spiritual war that goes on behind the scenes. Chapter 11, we have the earthly war. And then chapter 12, we have an end to war, and there's a great finish to the book. In terms of chapter 10, we see in the spiritual war, God hears and strengthens his servants. And as we read through this chapter, we are confronted with the reality of the unseen. So, I mean, Daniel is a man with his feet on the ground. And yet now we read verses 2 and 3 that he's for 3 weeks, he's mourning. He's not eating choice foods. He's seeking God in a time, seems to be a time of urgent seeking of God. And he has, at the end of those 3 weeks, he has an incredible vision. So verse 4. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the river Tigris, I looked up, and there before me was a man dressed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz round his waist. His body was like topaz, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude. Maybe we need to read that a bit more slowly and try and take in the images. So that's what topaz looks like. So his body was like topaz, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches. Imagine looking into the face of someone with blazing eyes. And if you know the rest of your Bible, this description is very similar to what we read in Revelation 1. So some of the same kind of language, the golden sash around his waist, the eyes like blazing fire, the feet like bronze glowing in a furnace, the voice like the sound of rushing waters, face like the sun shining in all its brilliance. And so, you know, that we were led to ask the natural question, is this Jesus we see here? And we're not told specifically, but there are many similarities. Again, the robe of linen, the high priestly robe this figure wears, as also in Revelation 1, Jesus. If this is Jesus, then it's the greatest of Daniel's vision. But it could also equally be a powerful angel. So Daniel doesn't recognize this figure from chapter 7. So I think we've got to be a little bit careful. It could be Jesus, but it may not be Jesus. So we're not told explicitly. We do see some similar things in the New Testament, though. When Jesus is transfigured, he looks like this. Saul of Tarsus, when he has his conversion. And I think the point here is, before God's people face a difficult time, they need a vision to sustain them. And Daniel is going to face a very difficult time. His people are going to face a difficult time. And so there's this heavenly visitor that comes. We also see here the importance of prayer. So actually, verses 10 to 12, we read, "A hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. He said to me, 'Daniel, you're highly esteemed. Consider the words I'm about to speak to you and stand up, for I've now been sent to you.' And when he said this to me, I stood up trembling. He continued, 'Do not be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I've come in response to them.'" So again, this revelation comes in response to Daniel praying. And that's what he'd been doing for those 2 or 3 weeks. He'd been praying. Notice verse 12 tells us what Daniel had been praying about. It says, "Since you set your minds to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God." Do you pray for understanding? I mean, we tend to pray about lots of things we need, urgent situations. But actually here, Daniel is seeking God, crying out for understanding. Maybe sometimes there are things that bother us or parts of God's word we can't fully understand. Maybe we know God loves us, but we don't sense it. And it's a great thing to pray for understanding. And often we want the answer straight away, but Daniel persists in prayer. But no doubt he's also praying for God's people. So it was the third year of Cyrus, so they'd already been allowed to return. But maybe he'd heard that things weren't easy. Maybe he saw there were lots of people remaining. So Jerusalem was in a mess. And he prays. He's troubled. He's seeking God, and he humbles himself before God, verse 12. And God hears his prayer and answers him. And in some mysterious way, God chooses to work out his purposes through the prayers of his people. "From the first day, your words were heard." Well, why the delay? Why did it take 3 weeks for an answer to come? Well, next we see there's an unseen spiritual battle. So, we read verse 12 and 13. Your words were heard. I've come in response to them, but the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia. So it's as if this messenger says, look, sorry, I've been delayed. I've had this thing to deal with, the prince of Persia, and now the prince of Greece is coming. These seem to be angelic figures in some way linked with the geographic areas. We might call these archangels or ruling angels. We don't know completely. And notice verse 20 again. Middle of verse 20, he goes on, soon I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go, the prince of Greece will come. So again, a fight with these geographic spiritual powers. How do we understand this? Well, I think if this figure is Jesus, it may be, then you might be thinking, why does he need help? You know, why is there this battle that goes on? Does that sound logical? Surely if it's Jesus, he can just solve everything in a moment. Whether it's Jesus or an angel, we are seeing one thing here. God, who is completely sovereign, works out his purposes in a fight. God can do things as he wishes, but he chooses to work out his purposes in a fight. And if we doubt that, we need only look at the cross and to see, you know, the great proof. And behind the earthly fight we're going to see in chapter 11, there's a spiritual fight going on. And it's a much bigger fight than the earthly fight. Ephesians 6, Paul reminds us our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. I'm sure as Paul writes this, he's got Daniel 10 in mind, this same kind of idea. So there's a spiritual war that's going on. I love this quote from Abraham Kuyper, who was the great theologian, former president of the Netherlands. He said, if the curtain were pulled back and the spiritual world came to view, it would expose to our vision a struggle so intense, so convulsive, sweeping everything in its range, such that the fiercest battle ever fought on earth would seem by comparison to be a mere game. And, you know, we can't see all of this, but Jesus often spoke of these realities. You know, his disciples get back on a mission trip. He says, I saw Satan fall like lightning. Peter tries to put him off going to the cross. He says, get behind me, Satan. Last supper, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. So the great thing is that Christ has defeated these powers. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And yet we do see there is an unseen spiritual battle. The other thing we see in chapter 10 is Daniel's weakness. It comes right the way through. Notice verse 9, no strength left. His face turns deathly pale. Verse 10, he's trembling. Verse 12, he's tempted to be afraid. Verse 15, he's speechless. Verse 16, anguished. And verse 17, he can hardly breathe. So this is not an easy experience for him. But in the middle of his weakness, we see the Lord strengthens. Lord strengthens him. Verse 18 and 19. The Lord urges him to be strong. The one who looked like a man touched me and gave me strength. Do not be afraid, you who are highly esteemed. He said, peace, be strong now. Be strong. And when he spoke to me, I was strengthened. That's the message of the gospel, isn't it? You know, we're weak people, jars of clay, and yet the Lord strengthens us and uses us. And the paradox that God often uses us in our weakness in his greatest way. Well, Paul knew in his own life, you know, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Because as we're weak, we lay hold of one who is strong and mighty. So the spiritual battle going on, we're weak, but the Lord strengthens us and uses us as we pray for his purposes. We're now moving on to chapter 11. A lot to get our teeth into here. So now we're looking at the earthly war. And in the earthly war that comes, God is in control as his people suffer. God is in control as his people suffer. It's probably one of the least known chapters in the Bible. I know in chapter 8 we skipped over lots of the historical references that the kind of predictions that point forward. We're now going to look at the same kind of events in slightly more detail in chapter 11. So hopefully this will fill in some of chapter 8. So verse 10, verse 14, the main idea is that the Lord is revealing the future of his people. 10 verse 14, now I've come to explain to you what will happen to your people in the future, for the vision concerns a time yet to come. So God is preparing his people, warning them what to expect, particularly after they return from the exile. Now, they might have been expecting a glorious time. Yes, God is delivering us from Babylon. We're going back. Everything is going to be great. They might think they're going to be reigning in God's kingdom straight away. Well, that's not going to be the case. Actually, this period will lead to an intense time of trouble. In order to navigate our way through it, it's worth just keeping in mind what we saw in chapter 8, the ram and the goat. As we saw, the ram is the Medes and Persians. The goat represents Alexander the Great. We're told that in chapter 8. So these are very broad brush strokes. But now, chapter 11, the camera's going to zoom in to this very hostile period of intertestamental history. So it takes 35 verses, and it's a very significant look at the hostility which is going to be waged in the world. Just to say, this is remarkably accurate. You can understand why some people say, well, this is just history written afterwards, because it's so accurate. The more you know about what happens, it's a whole range, a whole sequence of events that is fulfilled over centuries and centuries. So it's not just trying to predict who's going to win the Premier League this year. Some of us might predict that. But it's like for the next 250 years, who's going to win? It's that kind of specificity. So astonishingly accurate. And for me, this is Daniel. It's revealed to him. The key thing here is that God knows the future. He holds it in his hands and he can reveal what is going to happen. If you doubt that, then you only need to look at the messianic prophecies about Jesus. All the amazing detail we're given in advance of, you know, what the Messiah will do, where he'll be born, how he'll die, how he'll live, and so on. So let's just have a look through. We'll try and whiz through this. So verses 2 to 4, a brief summary of Persia and Greece. So in verse 2, the kings of Persia eventually provoke the wrath of Greece by invading it. So Xerxes, who was married to Esther, he's the fourth king, and he would launch two campaigns in 490 BC and 480 BC, which would end up stirring up the hornet's nest and unleash the rest of chapter 11. So you can see that, he will stir up everyone, the kingdom of Greece, not against the kingdom of Greece, but he'll stir up everyone. He's going to stir up the hornet's nest. He's going to stir up the Greeks. Then verse 3 speaks of Alexander the Great. A mighty king will arise who will rule with great power and do as he pleases. And so Alexander conquers most of the known world right over to India, but his kingdom is not enduring. Verse 4, after he's risen, his empire will be broken up and parted out towards the four winds of heaven. It will not go to his descendants, nor will it have the power he exercised, because his empire will be uprooted and given to others. And that's what you can see on the map, those four different kingdoms that were mentioned in chapter 8. So most of his own relatives were assassinated in a very turbulent period after 323 BC, and his realm was divided up between four of his generals. But now the passage will focus in on two of these leaders. And after this, we get the kings of the north and the kings of the south. And this refers to the Ptolemies. So General Ptolemy, he starts reigning in Egypt. And General Seleucus starts reigning in Antioch in Syria. North and south, where do you have to be if you've got them to the north and them to the south? In Israel. If you're in Israel, the Seleucids are to the north, the Ptolemies are to the south. So that's why they're described as the kings of the north and the south. And as we follow through, we've got Seleucus the first in Antioch. He'd been allotted most of Alexander's empire to the east, but eventually, he does receive 500 war elephants from an Indian leader, but eventually he becomes stronger than Ptolemy in the south. Verse 5, and one of his commanders has become even stronger and will rule his own kingdom with great power. So you've got these two leaders. So God's people caught in the middle. In basic terms, they're dominated by Greek culture for 260 years. The first 130 years, the Ptolemies in the south are dominating. And then they're kind of stuck in the middle. And then it's in the time when the northern Seleucids gain power that things get a lot hotter for them. Let's just track it through in general terms. Verse 5 to 9, the outbreak of conflict. If you want to know about these, read on the Syrian Wars on Wikipedia. So although they're initially allies, eventually hostility breaks out. They're trying to fight over this territory in the center. And eventually Ptolemy II makes a treaty with Antiochus II and marries off his daughter Berenike to him. And you can read about that in verse 6. The daughter of the king of the south will go to the king of the north to make an alliance. The problem was that the king in the north had divorced his first wife and sent her away with his son. And what happened is that that wife and son, they ended up poisoning the king and having his new wife from Egypt killed. And that brings about a massive war, a massive invasion. So the armies of Ptolemy III, her brother, they launched an invasion in verses 7 and 8. So we read about it there. One from the family line will arise to take her place. He'll attack the forces of the king of the north and enter his fortress and fight against them and be victorious. He'll seize their gods, their metal images, and their valuable articles of silver and gold and carry them off to Egypt. And that's exactly what happened. The Seleucid army came up. They took away loads of plunder, 1,500 talents of silver, gold, and other treasures, and seized a valuable port on the Mediterranean. Then we're reading about the reign of someone called King Antiochus III, Antiochus the Great. He's one of the sons mentioned in verse 10. So his sons, the king of the north, will prepare for war and assemble a great army, which will sweep on like an irresistible flood and carry the battle as far as his fortress. So a massive army comes down from the north, and there's a great battle in 217 BC at Raphia. So that's mentioned in the news, the Rafah crossing between the Gaza Strip and Egypt. So it's right on the border between Gaza and Egypt. There's a huge battle, but surprisingly, the Egyptians win that battle. But that's not the end of things. A bit later, Antiochus will come down in 200 BC, and there's a huge battle that takes place near Caesarea Philippi, which is in the north of Israel. And at this point, the Seleucids in the north gain control over the territory of Judea. And if you look at verse 16, you see this switch that takes place. Let's read from verse 15. Then the king of the north will come and build siege ramps and capture a fortified city. The force of the south will be powerless to resist. Even their best troops will not have the strength to stand. The invader will do as he pleases. No one will be able to stand against him. He will establish himself in the beautiful land and will have the power to destroy it. So at this stage, now Judah is under the power of the Seleucid king. This king, Antiochus, he sets his sights on Asia Minor, the islands of the Aegean, but he's defeated by the Romans. That's in verse 18. The coastlands, turns his attention there, but a commander will put an end to his insolence and will turn his insolence back on him. And as Antiochus loses this campaign against the Romans, they inflict on him crippling debt repayments. And basically, the Seleucid kingdom has to pay back loads of money to the Romans every year. And this is absolutely crippling. So what we're seeing in this first stage, kind of general stage, is the futility of building earthly kingdoms. These leaders win battles, and then after many years, they lose. And we see that it actually leads nowhere. And we're seeing a bit about the conflict that goes on in the world. But all of this is focusing in on one Seleucid ruler who will come. He's called the contemptible person. And this is the same figure that is described in Daniel chapter 8. We saw there the little horn that comes up. And now we're going to see a little bit more about what he actually does. So he comes from the north, one of the Seleucids. Undoubtedly Antiochus IV Epiphanes. So his name Epiphanes means God made manifest. So he had quite a big impression of who he was. He thought he was God on earth. As you see in verse 21, he wasn't expected to be king. He was the third son of Antiochus the Great, even had a different name. But through intrigue and maneuvering, he managed to gain the kingdom. But he was a very slippery customer. And here's a kind of sculpture of him. And rather than just seeing this as a history lesson in advance, where we're learning some big theological lessons, what we're seeing here is the depths of evil that God will permit, allow, and even use to bring his purposes about. And I think if we've got a triumphalist theology, that we need Daniel 11, because we see that actually what God does allow his people to face. So we need to factor this in to our theological grid. Arguments about evil need Daniel 11, because we're actually going to see what he does. So what happens is, we see, first of all, that he's deceitful. So verse 23, he's deceitful. In verse 24, he rewards his cronies. So he will distribute plunder, loot, and wealth amongst his followers. If you back him, he'll back you. You fight him, he'll fight you. And then verses 24 to 28 speak of his first campaign against Egypt. And he does what none of his predecessors had managed. He successfully attacks the south, verse 25, with a large army. He stirs up his strength and courage against the king of the south. The king of the south will wage war with a large and very powerful army, but he'll not be able to stand because of the plots against him. So he sweeps on into Egypt, and it's only one Egyptian leader who's holed up in Alexandria. And there's some kind of deal in verse 27 that he makes with the older brother of the king. So that's the military side. But notice very significantly, verse 28, he's anti-God. The king of the north will return to his own country with great wealth, but his heart will be set against the Holy Covenant. And I think we'd never read that in the history books, would we? Notice he's setting his heart against God's people. And actually what we read is that in response to requests from Judeans, he agrees to make Jerusalem a Greek city with a gymnasium. So that was not like Fitness First where you train, but it was a Greek school for training mind and body. And it was the idea that teach Greek ways, what it meant to be part of a Greek city. So they would do their athletics, you know, from the vases, you know, without clothes. At this stage, it was only optional. But basically, God's laws are being discouraged. This is the world pressing in on God's people. Then verses 29 and 30, this is when he decides to launch another campaign against the south. So verse 29, at the appointed time, he will invade the south again, but this time the outcome will be different from what it was before. Ships of the western coastlands, that's the Romans, will oppose him and he will lose heart. And what happens here is that I've given you the quote on your handout. So from history, you can read it later if you want. Basically, he's on the beach near Alexandria about to kind of take over Egypt. And a Roman senator, Caius Popillius, has been sent by the Romans. They don't want the Seleucids to gain too much power in the Mediterranean. And they tell him to stop in the name of Rome. And Antiochus says, well, you know, I'll go and consult with my advisors and I'll let you know what I'm going to do. And the Roman senator takes a reed and draws a circle around him in the sand and says, before you step out of this circle, you need to give me your answer. And he's humiliated and he has to say, well, I'm not going to attack Egypt. And so he goes back, you know, with his tail between his legs. And just like, you know, the angry dad has had a bad day at work and comes back and kicks the dog, what does he do? Well, he takes out his rage on the people of God. So he's stopped by Rome. And then we see that suffering comes on God's people. So verse 30, he will vent his fury against the Holy Covenant. He will return and show favor to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. And I've given you some quotes from the books of Maccabees. So this is the one time where it's helpful to read the Apocrypha, not because it's inspired by God or it's authoritative, but it does give us the actual historical events. The other place you can turn to is Josephus, who describes these same events. And you can read what happens. So he comes back from Egypt. He's raging. He hears a report that he's died. That rumor's going around. And then we read, he commanded his soldiers to cut down relentlessly everyone they met, to kill those who went into their houses. There's a massacre of young and old, destruction of boys, women, children, slaughter of young girls and infants. Within the total of 3 days, 80,000 were destroyed, 40,000 in hand-to-hand fighting, and as many sold into slavery as were killed. He arrogantly entered the sanctuary and took the golden altar, the lampstand for the light, all its utensils. He took also the bread, the table for the bread of the presence, the cups for drink offerings, the bowls, golden censers, curtain, crowns, the golden decoration at the front of the temple, he stripped it all off. He took the silver and gold and costly vessels. He took also the hidden treasures that he found. Taking them all, he went into his own land. Can you see what he does? He slaughters the people. He storms into the temple and takes all the gold. Basically, he needs to pay off the Romans. As you see why he does that. So this is a time of terrible suffering. And then 2 years later, the year is 167. And this is the fateful year for God's people. He comes and he attacks the very heart of the Jewish faith. So we read about this. Let's read verse 31 and 32. His armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice. Then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. So what he actually does, we read in the quotes, on the 15th day of Kislev in the year 145, that's 167, the king erected the desolating abomination upon the altar of burnt offerings. And in the surrounding cities of Judah, they built pagan altars. They also burned incense at the doors of houses and in streets. Any scrolls of the law that they found, they tore up and burned. Whoever was found with a scroll of the covenant and whoever observed the law was condemned to death by royal decree. So they used their power against Israel, against those who were caught each month in the cities. On the 25th day of each month, they sacrificed on the pagan altar that was over the altar of burnt offerings. In keeping with the decree, they put to death women who had their children circumcised, and they hung their babies from their necks. Their families also, and those who had circumcised them, were killed. So he does lots of things. He stops the temple sacrifices. Instead, he makes the temple dedicated to the god Zeus. He has a pig sacrificed on the altar of burnt offering, builds his own altar. And this is what's called the abomination that causes desolation. And actually, it's a play on the words that the Greeks had for Zeus, Baal Shamem, god of heaven. Actually, it's a similar word, the abominating desolation. So instead of God's worship, something terrible happens. Notice he orders scriptures to be destroyed. And he attacks people. If you have your kids circumcised or you keep the Sabbath, then you're put to death. And he sends his men round the villages and towns of Judah, forcing you to eat pork and to sacrifice to the Greek gods. And if you refuse to do that, then you're killed. And so we have this kind of reign of terror for 3 years. And if you're wanting to know what it's like, well, we won't read this now, but I've given you a quote from 2 Maccabees 7. And it's really horrific. It describes a mother and her 7 sons. And basically, Antiochus intimidates them, and each son is tortured and killed. And they die actually placing their hope in God. They say, "Do not fear this butcher. Trust God. We'll soon be together again." And they don't turn away from their faith. They don't join in with the sacrifices. And so loads of the Jewish people at this time refuse to go along, and they're slaughtered and put to death. So that was a terrible thing that happened in 167. And what we see here in Daniel 11 are two reactions to all of this. And we get that in verses 32 to 35. And I'm going to get you to have a little bit of a look at this just for 5 minutes. So let me read from verse 32. With flattery, he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant. But the people who know their God will firmly resist him. Those who are wise will instruct many, though for a time they'll fall by the sword or be burned or captured or plundered. When they fall, they will receive a little help, and many who are not sincere will join them. Some of the wise will stumble, so they may be refined, purified, made spotless until the time of the end, for it will still come at the appointed time. 2 minutes in pairs, just to kind of wake us up. What are the two different reactions we see here amongst people to all of this godlessness? Just have a quick look, see if you can spot that. Okay, I'm going to bring us back together. We're pretty short on time. But so this is a great time of challenge. And when that happens, there are often two different reactions from people who seem to be following God. So one reaction is for those who are corrupted, basically those who choose to compromise and go along with what he's asking and turn away from their faith. And there were many who chose to follow Greek culture and religion. They listened to smooth words, and they follow his flattery. They're lured in to give way. And it sounds appealing, but it leads to godlessness. And so there were some who joined in the pagan sacrifices. The second group are those who know their God. Those who know their God will firmly resist him. So they don't give way, but they take action. And what actually happened at the time is there was a priest, Mattathias, with five sons. They came to force him to sacrifice. He refused to do that. And when another person in the village was sacrificing, he killed that person and the king's official and launched a kind of guerrilla warfare against the Seleucids. And his five sons, they went into the mountains. They were called the Maccabees because he, Mattathias, or Matthew, he died. His son Judah was known as the Maccabee, the hammer. And they won a string of great victories against the Seleucids and eventually liberated the temple. But the focus here is on what happens to them. Notice verse 33. They suffer. Those who are wise will instruct many, though for a time they'll fall by the sword or be burned or captured or plundered. And if we're going to face such things as believers, it's only as we know our God that we'll be willing to stick with him. It's a parable of the sower. It's only as we have deep roots that we'll be able to stand when persecution comes because of the word. Notice verse 33. They're also seeking to encourage and teach others, helping them not to give in to this apostasy. So there'll be terrible suffering is what we see here. So stumbling here seems to be speaking of being killed. And verse 33, why is all this happening? Some of the wise will stumble so they may be refined, purified, and made spotless until the time of the end, for it will still come at the appointed time. As Peter says, the sufferings we experience are there to purify us in our walk with the Lord. So that's what goes on here. And as we read this, I think we're to read it humbly. And this was a dreadful time. But actually, we do see little glimpses that God is in control. And as I think I mentioned it before, there's that little phrase, the appointed time. Actually, it's this chapter. Notice it comes, verse 27, verse 29, verse 35, verse 45, at the appointed time. And so, yes, there are terrible things happening, but it's limited. It only happens for a period of time. God will only allow evil to go on for so long. And the account ends at verse 35. What we have from verse 36 onwards, we can't actually identify from the history we know. It may be that it is a reference to Antiochus, but actually it seems that this is something that goes beyond. And so many people actually think, well, this must be pointing to someone future from Antiochus, someone who is following in the pattern of Antiochus. Again, a king. Verse 36, he will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will say unheard of things against the God of gods. And this person who comes ultimately, verse 45, end of verse 45, he will come to his end and no one will help him. And I have to say, I don't know exactly how to understand it. Maybe referring to a figure that we read of in Revelation, but it's an unexplained part of God's words. And actually, as we read through into chapter 12, we see it does kind of lead in to the end of all things. So whereas up to verse 35, it's very tightly linked with what we know from history, chapter 12 does merge into the kind of the grand culmination of God's purposes. And so what we see in chapter 12 is an end to war. So chapter 10, the unseen spiritual war. Chapter 11, the earthly war. And then we see an end to war in chapter 12 as God's people are delivered. So verse 1, at that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There'll be a time of distress such as not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. So what's this time? Well, it's a period of distress unequaled since the beginning of the world. And Jesus quotes from this in Matthew 24. Unequal distress. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is written in the book, and I would say, which book is this? Well, Revelation has a book, doesn't it? The name where all believers are written in the Lamb's book of life, and there's deliverance for them. What form does this deliverance take? Well, verses 2 and 3. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. And it speaks there of the resurrection of the dead, multitudes rising. Notice that there are two different destinations, those who shine like the stars, like the brightness of the heavens, but also those who face shame and everlasting contempt. And so there is a universal resurrection with two different destinations. And believers are included within here. If you're a believer, actually everyone is included within here. We're going to shine like the stars, as Paul hints at in 1 Corinthians 15. And we read that ultimately, verse 4, Daniel is told to roll up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. Yes, there's going to be people traveling all over the place, increasing knowledge, but ultimately God's purposes will be fulfilled. And the book ends with a call to endure. So this is the kind of main application of all of this. So Daniel, let me just read from verse 5. I, Daniel, looked, and there before me stood two others, one on this bank of the river, one on the opposite bank. One of them said to the man clothed in linen, the one from chapter 10, above the water of the river, how long will it be before these astonishing things are fulfilled? The man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river lifted his right hand and his left hand towards heaven, and I heard him swear by him who lives forever, saying it will be for a time, times, and half a time. When the power of the holy people has been finally broken, all these things will be completed. So it does seem it's going to be a time where God's people are completely defeated and broken, and yet they'll be raised up and rescued and raised to life. And so, it's a call to endure, to keep going through that time of trouble until finally God's people are delivered. Notice, summary is given from verse 9. He replied, go your way, Daniel, because the words are rolled up and sealed until the time of the end. Many will be purified, made spotless and refined, but the wicked will continue to be wicked. None of the wicked will understand, but those who are wise will understand. And then we get this call to kind of wait. From the time the daily sacrifice is abolished until the abomination that causes desolation is set up, there'll be 1,290 days. Blessed is the one who waits for and reaches the end of the 1,335 days. I'm not going to say what those mean. I don't fully understand it. If you take those numbers, it does equate to around a 3.5-year period. And we've had that kind of mentioned a few times, end of Daniel 9. We've had it mentioned just a few verses before. And I would say it's mentioned in the book of Revelation. So go to Revelation if you want to try and understand what these things refer to. But there's a wonderful ending to the book. And we're just going to finish with this, verse 13. Very personal. As for you, go your way till the end. You will rest. And then at the end of the days, you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance. It's a wonderful end to the book, isn't it? Daniel's told, yeah, now for you, you've had a rough life, you've had a hard life. Now you're going to rest. And then you're going to rise to receive your inheritance. And I think these words come to us as believers. You know, ultimately, unless the Lord returns, we reach the end of our life, we have rest. And then we rise to be with the Lord. And that's really how the book ends, with resurrection. So a great kind of finish to the book. What's the Lord teaching us? Well, as we've seen in the spiritual battle of chapter 10, look for the Lord, the strength. He's the one who strengthens us. We're very, very weak. So we pray and seek him. He strengthens us and enables us to be part of his purposes. In our suffering, remember the end of the story. We need to look ahead and see where history is ending. The resurrection of the righteous, believers shining like stars in the universe, those who lead many to righteousness. A great call to us to be those who lead others to righteousness. And as we finish, it'd be great just to take a moment. We'll have some questions in a moment, but it'd be good to just be thinking, you know, what has the Lord been teaching you today? I think so often there's so many things going through our heads, but maybe there'll be one or two things relevant in your own life, maybe particular challenges or encouragements that you need to remember and take away and live out. So I'll just give us a minute. And And I did promise a bit of time for questions, so we've got 5 minutes, which is woefully inadequate. But yeah, there's a little bit of time for questions. I realise there's probably loads of questions on these parts of God's Word. But any particular questions? Yeah.
Yeah, just wondering if the scroll in verse 4 is linked to the scroll in Revelation 5, but only the Lamb.
It could be. Some people think it is the same scroll. I mean, it seems likely that it's the scroll that Daniel's written all these things on. So, but yeah, some people link the two things together. Yeah, I don't know.
Just very quickly, the verse that says, when they fall, they will receive a little help, and many who are not sincere will join them. Just wondering what your reflections on that is. What does that mean?
Yeah, there were different groups at the time of the Maccabean revolt. There were those who kind of allied themselves with them, but who didn't seem to be godly in the same way. So I think it's kind of reference or a prediction. So I think all of this is before it happens. So, yeah.
In chapter 10, verses 13 and 21, talks about Gabriel having been delayed 21 days because of that battling against the Prince of Persia. My version and I think other versions say that this is like the Archangel Michael. And you said that some people think this might be Jesus. Is that a widely heard view, please?
The version, so the verses 7... Sorry, not seven, from verse 4 to 6, some people think is Jesus. So that's a different figure from the other ones who come to Jesus. Yeah. So I think Michael is not the one who, he's the one who comes and helps this angelic figure. So, but yeah, there are different understandings. It's just very striking when you compare it with Revelation 1. So I don't think Jesus is the same as Gabriel or Michael. That's what you're saying. Clearly he's not, but yeah. Yeah. Yes.
For the Maccabee, for the abomination that causes desolation, Jesus referred to it.
Yes.
Both times in chapter 8 and in 11, you referred to them as part of the
So I think you have Antiochus Epiphanes, who's clearly a historical figure. Chapter 8 and 11 clearly point to him. But I think this is a type of a person who comes. That you read of in Revelation. So clearly Jesus speaks of when you see the abomination of desolation, this hasn't yet happened in Jesus' term. So this kind of image of what Antiochus does becomes a pattern that we see being fulfilled at later times. Some point to AD 70 and think, well, maybe that's what Jesus is referring to. Other people would say, well, actually the book of Revelation speaks of such a figure. And there are many parallels. So 2 Thessalonians 2, Revelation 13, there are lots of parallels. So I'd say it's a kind of pattern that we see, but it's helpful to know the original historical initial fulfillment of this. Yeah, thank you.
Hi, when we did chapter 5, someone mentioned a picture in the National Gallery of Belshazzar. Well, chapter 5, Belshazzar's Feast, there's actually a big orchestral and choral work by William Walton.
Okay.
I played it.
Okay.
William Walton, Belshazzar's Feast. I didn't even know about Belshazzar's Feast in this context. So when I was reading chapter 5, I thought, how could I have been so naive? Belshazzar's Feast, which is a piece by Walton, which I planned.
There you go. Yeah. Something specific. Great. Should we call it? Yeah, it'd be good to finish by praying, I think, wouldn't it? Yeah. So, shall I finish by praying? Yes, Father, as we read your word today, we thank you again for all that you've been teaching us in our hearts. We thank you. Thank you, Father, that you are on the throne of this universe and whatever happens in the world, Lord, it's within your hands. We thank you that you know the future, you know the course of history. We thank you that one day we know that these things we read of here will be fulfilled, that the dead will rise. And that your people will shine like stars in the universe. We praise you that one day, as we've seen other things you promised coming true, we thank you that one day these great purposes of yours will be fulfilled. We thank you that one day Jesus will come for us as people. And we pray for each other that we would have strength, though we're very weak, to endure, to keep going with you. And whatever we face in our lives, Lord, may you strengthen us to stand with you. And we look forward to that great day when we will all be gathered together as your people in glory. In Jesus' name, amen.